church, Lord, that you've provided for us, and the men and women that love your word and want to come to learn it tonight. Pray, Lord, that you'll take the Spirit of God and teach us and put it all together in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we just love you. We thank you for all that you do for us and all that you've given us. We ask you now to bless us, and we'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know what we do on Thursday night. We come together. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we try to give you all the time to study the Bible and read the Bible. And now we get together. And yes, ma'am, you go ahead and shout out your first question. Okay. All right, listen up now. We got a question on the floor. Genesis chapter 4. Oh, yeah.
I'm sure this has been asked before, but...
Well, and, you know, and the real question comes in when you look at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord." And then you go through the process down here, Cain talked with Abel and all this stuff down through here. And then verse, God and Cain have a little falling out, so he leaves the church and heads out to his own little place, goes his way. And look at verse 16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And then Cain knew his wife." Now that's the next question, you know, where did he get his wife? I mean, because 4:1 here, you just got a short period of time here. Truth of the matter is, and this is what most people don't get in the Bible, and most people don't see the timeline here that you have from here. Because when you look in your Bible, when you start reading chapter 4, you know, you go down 17 verses and he says Cain got his wife. But if you take this and look at it from the genealogy factor, you're going to find that from verse 1, where it's approximately around, we're going to say 4003 B.C. from Usher's chronology. That's what he dates chapter 4, verse 1 at. By the time you get to verse 17, the chronology has moved 800 years down the line. So you got a lot of things going on here, a lot of people having kids that you're not told about because God is focusing on the story of Cain and Abel for the points that he wants to get across. Obviously, if God told everything that was going on, the Bible would be, you know, as thick as this room. So what he does is, and a lot of people forget this, they don't take the time element into effect that... that you have a number of years passing here in this chapter in just a few short verses that would account for probably there being, you know, a lot of people on the earth by that particular time. They say by Noah's time, at a conservative estimate, and Noah's in Genesis chapter 6, and Noah is something like, 2353 B.C., they say there was probably around 5.5 billion people on planet earth by the time that Noah... And that's a conservative estimate. Because you got to remember that, first of all, you know, we have 6 billion on the earth today, but most of us die by the time we're 70 or 80. There were people living to be 800, 900 years old back there. So they were having kids all that time. So in a very short amount of time, you could produce a lot of children. So the earth is pretty well packed by the time Noah gets here. And of course, in... time in Genesis chapter 4, there's a lot of people here. But if you don't see the time element of how the thing lays itself out from the genealogies and how much time you're actually working with, then you ask yourself the question, which many people do, you know, where did he get his wife, or where did he go, and all, you know, that thing. Well, obviously the first brother and sister were Adam and Eve. So, okay, so, I mean, if you really want to take it that way. What you basically have here is this. Everything changes at the flood. And man's lifespan drastically changes after the flood. Everything in the atmosphere changes. Everything with the plants change. Everything with the animals change. and everything with man changes after that. Now, obviously, we all go back to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve may have been the first couple in the family, but she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, so that made them related. You're going to find that by the time you get down here, it's so far removed that it's not an issue anymore. And it doesn't seem to have been an issue before the flood as it was after the flood, because once the law comes in effect, which is quite a while after the flood, that's when they have the laws of marrying your kinship. But it doesn't seem to have been that problem before the flood, for whatever reason. But definitely, you know, when Cain knew his wife, she was a very distant relative at that point. And because you've got probably a million people, maybe 4 or 5 million people on the planet at that particular point in time. So it goes from there. Danny? Well, let me just give you the dates, and then we'll go back to it. I got Genesis chapter 4 by Usher's chronology is 4003 B.C. I have Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, at 3875 B.C. by Usher's chronology. How much is that? How much? 129 years. Well, you don't know. It definitely happened sometime after he probably was born. Right. You don't know all the chronology of time there because all the events aren't given.
So that's the thing. So 130 years, it's a lot of time. It's not a lot of time.
Well, you take, all right, but take this. Just take two people and allow them to have kids for 130 years or however long it is and see how many people you have.
Oh, no.
Yeah, you'll have...
Yeah.
You'll have 10 generations, basically. Or not 10 generations, but you'll have like 3 generations.
I'm just asking, is it most likely that happened in that time period?
Well, you don't know exactly the time period. You can put it either way you want it. Obviously, enough time has passed, and there's enough people born and enough kids that he finds a wife. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now? Right. Well, yeah, if you look at the end of Adam's life, he has kids for 800 years. That's a lot of kids. See, that's what I'm saying. Women, it was different before the flood than it was after the flood. A woman obviously doesn't live as long as Eve must have lived, and she doesn't have as many kids in her lifetime as Eve must have had. But that's why she was called the mother of all living. She earned that title. I mean, does that help you, honey? Okay, good. Everybody see how that works? And one of the things you've got to be careful in the Bible, it's always got to be relevant of where you're at time-wise. And, you know, Danny brought up, you know, in this chapter, you have a lot going on here. And you don't really get a breakdown of everything that's happening, because if you did, you know, it would fill a whole Bible itself. So God gives you what he wants you to have based on what he's trying to show you. And then, you know what, we can work the rest of it out to there that we need to go on. So that's how that works. Yeah. They wouldn't teach it. I mean, they may be in some class that they have with Adam and Eve about it, but they, as a teaching lesson in Sunday morning, no. It may be in some class that they have that somebody taught on some marriage or family or whatever that put that in there. But as a standard, every day we're going to study the Bible as Catholics? No. Not at all. Yeah. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead, Jim. Oh, Jim, you're back. No, you're back. Go ahead, raise your hand. Ask your question. We're going to give you last week, and then you didn't show up, and everybody left because they were waiting for your question. And when you weren't here, everybody else said, well, we ain't staying. But we all went down and got pizza and beer and had a great time. Go ahead. What's your question now? I forget, but I remember the smile on your face when you wanted to ask it. Good. He did, huh? All right. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, his question here is the age-old question. And now his question had to do with Jesus turning the water to wine over there in John. Is that what your question is? And drinking in general? Or general drinking? Jesus turning water to wine is your question, and oh, okay, in moderation for Christian? Okay, okay. Well, let me show you where we're going to start here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, let me show you what you got here. Pick it up in verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now, in verse 31, we start to go into comparisons here. This is what I want you to see. For their rock is not our rock. Then there's two rocks. There's the rock that is God, and then there's another rock that is not God. It's of Satan. Notice one's capital, one's small. That's the difference. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So now we've got the fact that he's talking about that there's two kinds of wine here. Now to see the other kind of wine, let's go back here in the same chapter, and let's come back to verse 14. 32:14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now there's your other wine. In your Bible, you have two kinds of wine. You have the fermented wine, which is associated with the stinging of asp and the biting of whatever was biting you over there, in that where we just read. It's their wine. And then you have the what is called the new wine, which is grape juice, the pure blood of the grape. Now, with that in mind, come back to your question. So that you have two, to answer your question first, you have two kinds of wine. One wine is connected with Satan, that's the fermented stuff, dragons. The other one is connected with the blood of Christ, the pure blood of a grape. By the way, that's why when we take communion, we use grape juice. Because grape juice represents Christ's blood in the Bible, and it's called the fruit of the vine or new wine in the Bible. Now let me show you that. Keep your finger here and come back to Matthew chapter 27. I'll show you, or Matthew 26. I'll show you again. Now this is Christ here. All right, Matthew chapter 26, pick it up in verse 26. Now watch what it says here. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Now, we know that not to be fermented, but to be grape juice. And somebody would say to me, "How do you know that?" Because many churches use the fermented stuff in their communion deal. The reason why I know that is because of the next verse, Jesus himself. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." See that thing? Then he didn't drink alcoholic beverages there in that sense. When he's on the cross, they offer it to him again, and he refuses it, and he won't take it. And there's a reason for that in the book of Proverbs. Now, your question that you ask is about the turning of water to wine. And for that, we need to come over here to Habakkuk. And I'll explain how this thing works for you. And then I'll answer your other part of your question. Habakkuk. Don't get nervous. I didn't say tobacco. I said Habakkuk. It's before Matthew. That's a good clue. Yeah. That's a very good clue. All right. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Now here's under the law. I did say Habakkuk. Oh, well, somebody said it was before Matthew and it's got me all messed up. It's Habakkuk. 2:15. Now here's the Old Testament law on this. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth a bottle to him and maketh him drunken, also that thou mayest look upon their nakedness." And of course, the real purpose of there is getting somebody to drunk so you can take sexual advantage of them, look upon their nakedness. But here's the key, that in the law, that it was a violation of the law to give somebody alcoholic beverages that for the purpose of they were going to overindulge and they're going to get to take them and get drunk. Okay? Now, come back over here to the question in John 2. You see, once, and this is what most people don't study the Bible. Once God determines for you in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is your defining chapter on it. Once the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy defines that there's two kinds of wine. One of them represents Christ's blood, the other one represents the dragon. That's what he said. I mean, I don't know how else to tell you. He told you. One in Deuteronomy is the pure blood of the grape. It's grape juice, called new wine in the Bible, which is associated with Christ's blood. The other one is the fermented stuff, that is the cruelty of dragons and asps. Both connected with Satan. Dragon, great red dragon, serpent, ass. That's a snake. So once he makes that clear in the Bible, that you and I should know that there's a, just like there's two rocks, there's two lines in the Bible, there's two seeds in the Bible, there's two religions in the Bible, there's two churches in the Bible, there's two Christs in the Bible, there's two everything in the Bible. One's the true one, one's the counterfeit. There's also two wines in the Bible. One of them is a representation of Christ's blood called new wine. The other one is a representation of Satan and dragon and asp, and it stinged like an adder and bited like a whatever, and it talked about in the book of Proverbs. Once the Bible defines that, then the Holy Spirit of God takes for granted that you know that Christ would not violate the law in Habakkuk chapter 2 by giving somebody the fermented or the dragon of asp or the devil's vine Christ would never violate that principle and do that. So you're going to find everywhere at that point where you find Christ associated with wine, associated where the word wine is in it, that based on what we already know from Deuteronomy chapter 32, we know it's new wine, even though it doesn't say it's new wine, because the defining chapter says that God has two lines. One line is the pure blood of the grape. The other one is the one that's connected with Satan. Christ would never violate. If he did violate Habakkuk chapter 2, then everything's off the boards anyhow, because he that keepeth the whole law and offended in one point is guilty of them all. So the big thing about Christ when he came and he died on the cross and then he showed up, rose up the third day, was the fact that he fulfilled the law. He kept the law and he fulfilled the law. If he would ever broke the law one time, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees tried to get him to do. If you remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're coming to him, putting him in a scenario that will force him to maybe break the law, because they're thinking he doesn't know the Old Testament commandment, and he nails them every time. Because if the devil could have got him to break the law at any point, at any time, then he's as good as guilty as everybody else. And of course, that's the thing. He not only kept the law, he fulfilled the law, and he made the law perfect by his perfect walk when he never violated the law. So if he would have done that in John chapter 2, then he would have violated Habakkuk chapter 2, which was a violation of the law, and given his neighbor drink in the wrong sense to make him drunk. Because human nature would have been, anybody ever been to a wedding where they have alcohol? That's what happens. You see what I'm saying? You can't say, well, he knew they were all going to drink in moderation because they were Christians. No. Deuteronomy chapter 32 shows the two lines very clearly. You have to take one line or the other. You can't mix the lines. It's either the pure blood of the grape, which is connected with Christ's blood, or it's the venom of asp is connected with the dragon. And so it's very clear in Deuteronomy. Once you understand that concept, then you have, wherever you go in the Bible, you know that Christ would never use, would never give, would never do anything that would give violate that law. And if he did that and created that water into wine and created the fermented stuff, that he violated Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's out as far as anything as God's concerned. See? Now, let me show you what you really have in John chapter 2. Now, what did Jesus just say in Matthew chapter 26? He says, I'll drink it new with you, this fruit of the vine. See? I'll drink it new with you. And he gave you two definitions there. I'll drink it new with you, new wine, and then he defined it, this fruit of the vine. See? He gave you both definitions there. All right. Now let's see what we really have here in John chapter 1 and 2, because this is where you begin to see it. Now I'm going to read John chapter 2 verse 1 here, and it'll start with that. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called his disciples to the marriage. Now there's a marriage here. I want you to notice that this marriage takes place on the third day. In the New Testament, you have a number of ways to trace Christ's coming at the second coming of Christ. You have the 7 days that run all the way through the Bible, and then you have a four-hour watch system, and then you have an hourly day, and another way you have it is the third day. Because he not only counts it from Genesis to the end, he also picks it up at the crucifixion and counts 1 day, 2 day, and 3 day. So when you find in the Bible Christ, we're talking about the third day, it'll always be a reference in most cases to the second coming of Christ. And this is what you have here. Look over here in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming. There's the first day. And so you have day one there. Look at verse 43. The day following, there's the second day. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have, and the third day. Now, what you have there is a picture of this. The first day and the second day are a picture of the church age, which starts with Christ and runs 1,000, 2,000 years. The third day starts Christ coming when he comes back, which starts the millennium. And what happens in the millennium? What happens in the millennium is the marriage of the Christ to the church, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, where they drink of the fruit of the garden and the water and the wine that is new, that is the fruit of the vine in my Father's kingdom. That's what you got a picture of right there. That wedding is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb when you and I will sit down on the third day after 2,000 years of the church age and sit down in the kingdom with Him and drink the new wine, the fruit of the vine, at that wedding supper. That's what it's a picture of. Now, if a person doesn't understand how that all works and they don't understand Deuteronomy chapter 32, I understand where the confusion comes in. I understand where the confusion comes in. I really do. Because if you don't know how the Bible goes together, and a lot of these people have been taught all of their life that, Jesus drank wine. Well, He didn't drink it on the cross, see? And if He did drink it, He didn't drink it at the Last Supper there, because He tells you very clearly. And then He tells you in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that you got two wines, just like you got two rocks, just like you got two lines of blood, two seeds. Everything comes out two lines coming down through the Bible. One line is connected with the Christ blood. That's why we use grape juice when we take the Lord's Supper. It's the pure blood of the grape. And of course, we never mess with the fermented stuff, because how blasphemous would it be? I can't think of anything to God more degrading or blaspheming than to equate the blood of Christ, which was pure without spot for your sins, as fermented hooch and use it in the Lord's Supper in that sense. I can't think of anything that is more degrading than God than that. Amassing or putting His pure blood without sin and spotless up against the fermented, the devil's crowd of the vine back there. Now, everybody understand that? Once you get Deuteronomy chapter 32 defined for you, then you can work from there and put it all together. Now, his next question, which is the killer question, and I saved it for last because, can a Christian drink alcoholic beverages in moderation? I think that was your question. Is that correct? Okay. Here's your answer to that. And I want to be very, when I explain this, I want to explain it so you don't understand, because these kind of questions, I know what happens. People hear half what I say, and they take what they want, and then they go and justify what they want to do. And I can't stop you from doing that. It happens all the time. I mean, people, you know, it's just the way it goes. Human nature will always be human nature. But what I want to clarify to you is the fact that, listen to everything that I'm saying here, so you don't just take one part of this. Now, if somebody brought me a beer and set it up here on the deal, somebody brought me a Coca-Cola and set it over here, okay? Now, I'm going to be very honest with everybody tonight, okay? I'm going to be very, very honest with you, because I don't know how else to be. Very honest with you. If somebody brought a beer on this side and brought a Coke over here, as far as the two are concerned, the Coke is probably worse for you than the beer is. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. When my dad was dying of cancer, he couldn't keep any weight on. But the doctor ordered him to drink two cans of beer a day because it had so many calories in it, see? Now, you know, that's just the way it was. Now, so speaking to it from where we're at here, you know, you put the beer over here, the Coke over here. When I was in the Army, we used to use Coke to put on bolts that we couldn't get off, you know, and leave it on for a while, and it'd foam up and eat the stuff, and then you could open it up that way. See, can you imagine what that does to your insides? I mean, anyway, but from a pure, here it is, one over here, one over here, which one's going to do more damage to you as far as you drinking it in a one-time deal? Obviously, the Coke is. Now, with that in mind, would I have a beer? Would I drink a beer? And, of course, the answer is no, I would not. Why? Because the beer associates me with something that the Coke doesn't associate with me with. See, Bible says that all things are lawful for me. Can I have that beer? Absolutely. If I drink that beer, is God going to come down and kill me? No, He's not. Is it going to make me a lousy Christian to God? No. Is there any difference? I mean, you probably can do more damage to your body, because our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You can do, you know, people that drink too much Coke or too much this, too much that, do the same damage to them that somebody that, I mean, you can't tell me you don't get addicted to coffee or Coke or chocolate or whatever. Bible says this, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will, here's the key, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See? As a Christian, my number one goal in life, as a Christian, is to edify people, not to hurt people. That's the number one goal of every Christian. My goal is to not have, Bible says that no man liveth to himself and no man is dying to himself. Somebody's always watching our lives. What we do haphazardly and flippantly because we say, I can do this, many times it becomes a real problem for the person over here that doesn't understand the liberty that we have as a Christian. And I've got this absolute desire. I'd like to do one thing. I put all my change in a big old thing, you know, save it. I would like to take about 500 nickels. Somebody tell me what 500 nickels comes up to in money-wise. What's 500 nickels? How much? How much? $20 is 500 nickels? Are you sure? $20. $100? Well, I'm glad we have some math students in here. All right, we're losing the point. How much, Kyle? $25. Okay, $25, $30, $35, $40, $45, $50. Okay. Okay, now, you know what I'd love to do? Two confessions. I'd love to go to the boats. One time. Twice, maybe. Depends how many nickels I got. And how much I win. One time, I'd love to go in there and just sit down and play them nickel slots. Just for the pure fun of it. Now, does that make me a gambler? No. No, absolutely not. Am I going to be, when I'm done with my $20, am I going to go hawk the house, hawk the dogs, and sell everything so I can keep on gambling? No. I'm going to go for my $20 or $25 is out, try to get them out of a comp so I can eat at Arthur Bryant's while I'm there, and then I'm going to go home. Now, see? Now, I'd love to do that. I think that would be a fun time. You know, get some for Barb and some for all the kids, you know, little Maddie and Jamie, pulling them thing down there. And just have a great family time at the boats. I think that would be a wonderful time, you know. But you know what? Am I going to do that? Absolutely not. Now, is there anything wrong with me doing it? Absolutely not. Is God going to look at me and say, well, you're a gambler? Absolutely not. He's going to say, well, you know what? If that's what you want to do with your $25, go ahead and do it. It ain't no big deal to me. But can you imagine if somebody that goes to our church or somebody that's associated knows I'm a pastor, walks through there and they see, here's your pastor, old pastor, about the church, pulling the old handles over here going like that. You know what? It'll be around town by midnight. But I'm taking all the offerings coming from the church and heading out to the boats with it. See? I'm telling you, that's what human nature does, you see? Now, can I do that and have a clear conscience before God and say, I'm not doing anything wrong? Absolutely. All things are lawful, see? I'm not under the law. I have a right by the Word of God to know that that is not going to control me. I'm not going to be at the boats every Friday night. I'm not going to be there ever probably again. A one-time deal. Am I going to do that? Absolutely not. Because, to me, I have enough problems in my life that I have to really work on to just to bring one in that's going to get me whacked. See, there's enough legitimate things somebody can criticize me for, if you look close enough, that for me just to go out with a sign on, take a shot at me today, I'm at the boats, gambling, see? And for a Christian, there should be nothing that is more important to me. I can't really speak for you. For a Christian, there should be nothing more important than your testimony for others. And there's things as a Christian I would like to do that I had a pastor friend of mine one time that was an Italian. And we used to sit and talk, and he loved Italian food. And he'd say to me, we go out to eat together, and he said, you know what? He said, every time I do this, he says, I would just love to have one beer with my spaghetti. He said, it was, before I got saved, he said, I was kidding him one time. I says, well, it's just me and you, and we're someplace where nobody knows us. I said, go ahead if you want to. I don't care. And he said, I can't. He said, you know what? He said, because my luck, I'd find somebody from my church that was flying through here and going to the same restaurant, you know. You never know. We were on a mountain in Colorado one time. We were 25,000 feet up in the air. It took us 14 hours to get there through a little train track. We're walking up, and we're up here on the top of this mountain up here, and lo and behold, there comes somebody that we saw from Kansas City that lived, you know, right down the road from it. Now, what are the chances of that, see? But I can just see it. Hey, Pastor Bob! That's all it takes. One time. One time. And I remember another, I guy come in, and I've had several people over the years, guy come in and, you know, and he would come in and talk to me when he started coming to church. He said, guy would say to me up front, he said, you know what? He said, now I like to have a beer once in a while. He said, and I'm just going to tell you, do you have a problem with that? And I said, no, I don't have a problem with that. I said, I have one too every once in a while. And the moment I said that, well, it just saw his face change. See, it was okay for him. But he thinks there's a difference between being a Christian and being a pastor, see? And it really is. If it's okay for you, it's okay for me. Of course, I don't, but I didn't. You know, that's even my little trickery to get the guy, you know. I mean, but it's okay for you, it's okay for me. Now, I don't stand here and judge anybody for anything. I got enough problem of my own. But I am telling you this, and you can do what you want to do with it, whoever wants to do with it. The number one thing you got in your life you got to protect is your testimony. And you can justify what you want to do that may be questionable all you want. And I have people do it. I had a, you know how a guy stopped smoking one time? He tried everything in the world. He tried everything in the world to quit smoking, and he couldn't quit. And I know sometimes it gets hard for people. And then some people just get comfortable with it, and they don't want to quit. And he didn't quit until he was trying to grow, and he really was getting going. And then he witnessed to somebody sometime, and the person he was witness to looked back and he said, "Well, if you're a Christian, why do you smoke?" And at that point, he knew that, you know what? You can go to church. You can do all the things. You can sing the songs. You can be happy. You can hear the messages. But if you really want to be used of God, they're going to flap that right back in your face. And sooner or later, it's going to have to go if you're going to go any farther. And the longer you want to play with it, the longer God just says, okay, stay there. That's fine. You can come so far, but I can't take you any farther because it's going to hurt the cause of Christ. And you're going to try to win somebody to Christ. Because let's face it, unsaved people, they're always pointing out, even saved people, are always pointing out what our deficiencies are. When you witness to somebody, you better be as squeaky clean as you can be. And if you, you know, and it's the same way if you're going to, you know, be in ministry or do whatever you're going to do, you better be as squeaky clean as you can be. Because they're always going to look for the potholes. And we all got them. Everybody's got holes in their armor. But I don't need to just, you know, I don't need to just drill some more holes in my armor with my own drill, see? I got enough of them that I have to deal with because of just human nature. So I'm not looking for it. So it's one of those things where once you understand it, I mean, it's like drugs. It's like drugs. What is the difference between going down, you know, and when I, you know, nothing is better to me. And I've never drank and I've never been on drugs. Never have. Never had a beer in my life. I mean, never have. I mean, a full one. You know, I drank, I tasted one time. And I never saw the thing in it. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. The first time I ever drank a beer, and I remember the first time when I was in the Army, we went there. It was a big night. We got a break. We're in basic, so we get to go down to the PX, you know, and everybody gets to drink beer. Drill sergeant says, "Well, you did good today. Well, I'm going to take you all down. We're all going to drink some beer." Well, I never had a beer in my life. And I'm in a place that, you know what, it's fine. All my buddies are here. We're having a good time. But, and I, you know what, and so you want to be like everybody else. So you get the beer, and then you just, nobody look around, you pour out a little bit, you know, and you just carry it around, and, you know, pretty soon, want another one? No, you know, I'm a recovering alcoholic, you know. And I never forget the first time I just took a big slug of it. You know what? My body told me this was never designed to go down this throat. I remember the first shot of whiskey I took. Oh, I thought smoke was coming out of my ears. I couldn't see for 2 days. My body told me. It was never designed to put in your body. And you know what you got to do? You know what you got to do if you like beer? You know what you got to do if you like whiskey? You got to develop and train your flesh to like that. Because the first time you took one, your flesh said, uh-uh. Remember the first cigarette you ever had? You take that thing. I'm used to see him down there, you know, and I had a way of doing it, you know, when I wanted to fool everybody, you know. You'd be with the Army guys, you know. So you'd light one up, and I'd watch them. They'd take it in, and they'd blow it out their nose. To me, that was always very intriguing, how it went from the mouth down and out the nose. Where does it go? See? So I tried it. Oh, I threw up for an hour, you know. I mean, it went down, and my body said, you know what? Son, the only people who breathe smoke are in the lake of fire. Now, I don't want us to tell you. And that's in my body said. You got to develop that. I mean, I can. I'll tell you. I understand cigarettes, and I understand booze. But you know what? I don't get putting that stuff in your. I don't get that at all. What kit do you get? Do you ever see that stuff when somebody spits it out? You know that you get a big old wad in your mouth, and you know flies won't land on that. Did you ever see what flies will land on? I don't get it. And then you get it out of your teeth, you know, and then you're going to kiss your girl goodnight. Forget it, man. I don't understand it. But you know what? Those things are things that you've got to develop yourself into. Because the first time you do it, your body says, it wasn't designed for this. And I think that everybody has to choose for themselves. I can't choose for you, and I certainly wouldn't stand up here and say, you know, if somebody drank a beer, that they're going to die and go to hell. I mean, somebody said one time, do cigarettes send me to hell? And I said, no, it'll just get you there faster. That's all. And, of course, you know, it's those things that, for me, and for any Christian, you have to decide what is lawful, but what is expedient. And I am fully determined in my mind, as well as I can be, and I can't speak for you. I will not allow anything to control me more than the Holy Spirit of God through that book. And I just won't. And some people, they're controlled by whatever they get into. And you know, you think about drugs and you think about, you know, the difference between, you know, my best deal is to get some of that cough medicine with codeine 4 in it. Take about 6 or 7 spoonfuls of that and just go to bed. For me, man, I'm laying there and the womb is moving around, you know, and nothing matters, you know. And somebody says, well, so-and-so just split the church. God bless him. Let him have it all, you know. Well, you know what? So-and-so just died. Well, they're going to heaven. Praise God. Give me some more of that cough syrup. I got a cough. See? Now, what's the difference between that and somebody going out and getting marijuana or getting this and that? Well, the real thing, one is illegal and one isn't. One is prescribed and one isn't. One is prescribed for a doctor who, for a medical purpose, you have an issue that it takes drugs to take care of. The other one is somebody without a license just doing it for that kind of lifestyle. So everything falls on both sides. You have what is right and what is legal. My dad, when he was dying, doctor said 2 cans of beer a day to keep the weight on. My dad never drank a drink in his life. He never did drink the beer. And I'll tell you something else. My dad died of lung cancer. My dad was 55. I'm 57. I'm 58? Golly. Oh, I'm not 58 yet. Oh, okay. Well, that's a lot better. Almost. I'm 57 then. See? Oh, 57. 58? Woo. Boy, that just sounded like it hit me wrong. I'm 57. My dad, I lived 2 years below my dad. You know what? When I realized he died at 55 and I was 57, it just hit me. What he must, the life he lost because of the life that I hope I have ahead of me, but he lost it at 55. I'm 2 years past that point. My dad smoked 4 or 5 packs of cigarettes a day. I mean, he was a terrible chain smoker. They probably smoked they were raised in a log cabin back in Frostburg, Maryland. I mean, 10 kids in a little log cabin. And it was a thing where, you know, they grew up. He probably was smoking by the time he was 6. And, he got lung cancer. And when they went in to operate on him, they cut him from here all the way around the back. They took out one whole lung and took out a lot of other things, but the cancer had spread into his heart. Doctor gave him probably a year to live. And the doctor said to him, he said, you know what? He says, the healthier you live your life right now, the more time you're going to buy yourself. He says, it's inevitable. But he says, the more you can live a clean life and do the things that healthy for you, he says, the better it's going to help you with where you're at with the cancer is what you got. Now, here's a guy that he's going to die. Lung cancer from cigarettes just killed him. He's still alive, but he's going to die. And he died almost a year to the day the doctor said he did. And you know what? Caught him down in the garage after he lost a lung and was cut 6 ways from Sunday and lost down from 170, 80 pounds down to about 65 pounds. He was a skeleton when he died. Caught him down in the garage hiding, having a cigarette. You know what that's called? That's called being out of control. That's called something controlling you to the point where you're going to die. It's already killed you, and you got to still have one more. See, that's what happens. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's Coca-Cola. I don't care if it's whatever you do. I don't care if it's playing golf. I don't care if it's fishing. I don't care if it's hunting turkeys. I don't care if it's hunting rabbits, hunting deer, hunting squirrels, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is. We like to put the things, well, it's this because it's booze or it's cigarettes or it's that. Truth of the matter is, it's anything in our lives that takes the preeminence over and controls us more than that book does. It can be softball. It can be football. It can be baseball. It can be whatever we want to make it. So it's not just limited to that. But obviously, in your question, and your question the way you ask, which is a very good question, you know, you've got to look at it in that light. And you've got to be honest. Most preachers get up and they just, you know, I tell you the truth. The bottom line is this. You know, you've got to make your own choice. But I do know this. You'll never be used of God. You'll never be the witness that God wants you to be, because you'll always be dependent on something that, other than the Holy Spirit of God, is always going to take the edge off. And it's something that, you know, at some point or the other, you know, you're going to try to minister for God, and it's going to be a stop. And then you're going to have to decide this. Do I really want this more than I want the ministry for God? See? You're going to have to do that. And many people, that is the determining factor for them. They say, okay, you know what? I'm going to get rid of this no matter what happens, because I do want to go beyond this point. Some people just stay where they're at, and they're comfortable. But that's everybody's choice. I can't make that choice for them. I can only make the choices for me. It's like I said a couple of Sundays ago, and I said it a couple of times. I don't ever judge anybody for it. I don't judge anybody for it. It's between you and God. You stand between you and the Lord. But what I do look at is the fact that, you know, is that going to impact you in ministry? And absolutely, certainly it is going to. Yes. Take antidepressants to quit smoking? Did he do that? Really? Well, how does that help you quit smoking? Oh, it worked for you? Well, I think any way you can get off of it is good. I mean, I know they got all these patches they put on. Hey, you know what? Whatever you got to do, you got to do. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, obviously, once you get past the taking the pills, Liz, you're not going to keep on taking them, are you? Are you on any depressants tonight as we speak? Kind of fluid here a little bit. Anything you got to do, you got to do. Yeah, you know, it's like this. You know, whatever help. I want to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you the truth. Now, in counseling, and some of you that get into the counseling meetings with me, you know, and you already should know, I put absolutely no stock in psychiatry, psychology, as far as the world's concerned. I believe the Bible can solve every problem you got. But at the same time, I realize that they do serve a purpose. And I will use them in a certain situation. For instance, if I've got a person who's hooked on alcohol and he's a down-out drunk and he is absolutely cannot kick it by himself, or drugs, it doesn't matter. But if I have somebody that is an absolute drunk, here's the problem. If you try to work with him while he's fighting that addiction at such a high level in his life, you almost literally have to put somebody in 24 hours. You just see him once or twice a week. He's got too much time on his hand to get a drink, and you can't control him that way. If he is absolutely to the place where he is an alcoholic beyond control, I tell them to check into a place to get dried out for 2 or 3 weeks or a month, whatever it takes. Now, do I think they're going to help him solve his problem? No. The only thing that's going to solve his problem is getting into the book. But I got to get him dried out to the place where he has some chance to do that. And I can't do that in this environment unless we just everybody take an hour and go over there and be with a guy. See, we can't do that. That's where I'll use the system against the system, and I'll use them to get him to a point and then work with him in the Bible to get him to that point. Same way with drugs. It serves a purpose, but it never solved the problem. See, and I think that the stuff that you put on or the stuff that you take, the antidepressants, it serves a purpose, but it doesn't solve the problem. Obviously, it gets you to the place where you can handle it better than being addicted. And once you get to that place that you can handle it, then you start putting the Word of God in to replace what you've given up. But sometimes they're so bad off, you got to get into that. And that's what you, if that works, it works. I'm not against anything to get you to a point where you can get to that point where you can control it yourself. That's the problem. We get so far in that it gets a hold of us, you know, and then we can't do it. And then it completely controls. And it runs everything in your life. runs everything in your life. And it's a thing where, you know, you just, you live for those things. And, of course, when you get to that point, you're in trouble. So, yeah, but I'm all for it, anything way you want to do it. And you keep in mind now, you see, what I'm telling you here is that, you know, I understand where people come from, and I understand the addictions they get into, and I understand the things they get into. But I also understand the way to get out of them. And I don't do anybody any good. Nobody does standing up in a pulpit and just beating you over the head because you got an issue you can't deal with. You know what? If you want to deal with it, there's always a way out of it. And it's just a matter of where you're at. And that's between you and the Lord. I don't get into those things. And yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, she got a good point here, and I know where she got this. These mine? If they weren't, they are now. Now, her question is about a third wine, and I know where she's getting. You're getting this out of John 2, right? Here? Okay, good girl. All right, now look. Now, she got a valid point here, and I wasn't going to get in this because, but anyway, we'll get into it, okay? Now, look at 2:1. Now, here's what Jesus probably did here. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and a mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants that drew the water knew. Now see there, when he tastes this wine, this is getting where she's getting her point here. When he tastes this wine, he never tasted anything like this before. Now, there's a good chance, and I didn't bring this up because I don't want to get dogmatic about it, but since she brought it up, that's fine. I like people to catch things like that. When the guy tasted this, he never tasted anything like this before. And the old boys used to teach that what Jesus did here, because this is a picture of the marriage supper, that he gave them a taste of the kind of wine that's going to be at the marriage supper that is better than anything here on earth. Now, that may or may not be true. If that's true, then that gives you your third wine. See, the old wine is fermented, the new wine, and then the heavenly wine, as she said, which is here, which could be. I wouldn't argue with somebody if they didn't say, I don't buy that, but I'm just saying, there it is. But bringing that up reminded me of something. How do you know? Consistency of the Bible. I tell you all the time, the Bible is consistent. How do you know that this was grape juice here? I mean, apart from the fact that apart from the fact that Deuteronomy chapter 32 lays down the 2 different wines, how do you know from the fact that Jesus at the Last Supper drank it and said, I'll drink it new in the kingdom? We know it's a picture of this. One more, and this comes from the consistency. The first miracle in the Old Testament that is a bona fide miracle, as far as Moses, what he does back in the Old Testament, Moses type of Christ. First miracle back there is he turns water to blood. Moses is a type of Christ. First miracle he does, he turns water to blood. First miracle in the New Testament with Christ, type of Moses, the most type of Christ, he turns water to wine. And we already know that it's a type of blood. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay? That wine there was the pure blood of the grape. Because the first miracle back there that Moses does for the nation of Israel when he's dealing with Pharaoh is he turns the water to blood. And when you put that together and you see that one of the first miracles there and the first miracle here, public ministry of Christ turns the water to wine. Wine's a type of blood. So that's basically what you have there. And I just leave it where every man's got to rise and fall to his own master. But I guarantee you, if you're ever going to do anything for God and do what you got to do for the Lord, those things are going to have to go sooner or later. And the longer you play around with them, the longer it's going to get a hold on you. But you're going to find if you're ever going to go out and try to witness to somebody, that'll be the thing that they'll bring up. But it's like I said, there's no law on it. You're under grace. I'm under grace. We're not under law. And in that, all things are lawful. But not everything is expedient. Expedient means wise to do. And then he defines that a little bit later on by telling you that I will not be brought under the power of any. So you don't ever want anything. You want everything in your control in your life. You don't want anything controlling you outside the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Is that what you're asking about? Yeah, okay. All right. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Teresa. I'm sorry, what now? Okay. John 15? All right. How are you, by the way? Good to see you tonight. Where at now? Oh, I'm in Acts 15. No wonder I ain't getting nowhere. Where it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire that they may burn. Is that what you want me to explain? Okay. Somebody asked me about this today. Who was it? Oh, was you asking about that today? Yeah. Now, here's a case where, and this is a good example of what I talk about many, many times. This is an example where you always hear this used. You always hear this used in the context of a Christian. And I understand that inspirationally you can take some things out of here, but boy, you got to be careful. I had a guy say to me one time, you know, and a number of people over the years, you know, that they said, well, you know what? I don't agree with the fact that you teach, you know, that you can't take stuff out of the Gospels. And I said, well, I didn't say you couldn't take stuff out of the Gospels. I just said you got to line it up with Paul's writing. And the guy said, well, he said, I think you can take it all out. And I gave him a passage. I said, well, here, good, I appreciate that. Here's Matthew chapter 25. Put that into the context for me. And, of course, he couldn't do it. And here's another passage right here where it all sounds good. It all sounds good till you get to verse 6. Then you got a problem. Because if this is Christians, you got somebody not abiding in him. That means they lost their salvation. He cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gathered him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. Somebody going to hell. So you see, you can take that, you can be really slick about it, but at the end of the day, you've got to do something with verse 6. Now, I don't say that you can't take some spiritual principles out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously, you can. But anybody that thinks you can just take it head on and teach it is an idiot, because you're going to wind up where you get into some of these passages that you're stuck. And now, first of all, I mean, a pastor would say to me, I am the true vine, I know that's Christ, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, come back to Romans chapter 11. And just don't take my word for it. Let's find out what the Bible says about it. Romans chapter 11, pick it up in verse 16. Talking to Romans chapter 11 is the great chapter on the restoration of the nation of Israel. We'll have some fun when we get into this one, Romans, on Sunday morning. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now those branches there are the nation of Israel. Christ is typified as an olive tree. And the natural branches of that olive tree are the nation of Israel. And if some of the branches be broken off, see that thing? That's exactly what he's talking about over there in John chapter 15. Some of the branches being broken off, not bearing fruit. The picture you got back there in John chapter 15 is Christ is the true vine and the Father is the husbandman. You're going to find that the nation of Israel is like a number of things in the Bible. It's like a vine tree. It's like a fig tree. It's like an olive tree. But when Christ is on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he comes out and he sees the fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit. What does he do? He curses that fig tree and it withers up and it can't ever bear fruit again. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. And he says here that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now that verse will fit anywhere. I can take that verse in my own life tomorrow. That's Psalms 119, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Bang, I got it. But here's the problem. Verse 4, abide in me. Now as a Christian, I can't abide in Christ. I can't. You know why? I'm part of his body. I can't abide in him. I am him. But Israel can't abide in him. Look at it. Abide in me and I in you. It's conditional. In other words, I have to abide in him before he abides in me. That isn't a New Testament church. The Bible says he's faithful to me even when I'm unfaithful to him. He abides even when I don't. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, there's somebody that was abiding in Christ, a Christian, now he's not abiding anymore. He just lost his salvation if you make that the church. See the problem you got? I don't abide in Christ. I am Christ. See? It's like that little thing over there in John chapter 14 where it says, you know what, we're in the hands of Jesus and the hands of Jesus are in the hands of the Father. I had a preacher preach one time. He says, you know how I know I can't lose my salvation? He says, because the Bible says in John 14 that I'm in the hands of Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus' hand's in the hands of God. That's pretty good. Everybody went amen. I raised my hand and said, you know how I know I can't lose my salvation? It's because I am the hand. And nobody said amen. They didn't like my answer. But my answer was the right answer. See? I'm not in anybody's hands. I'm part of his body. I am his hand. But you see, when you get into these passages in here, you got to be careful. And this is what screws a lot of people up. And this is where a lot of people go and they want to prove you can lose your salvation. And verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered. And men gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. All right, back to Romans chapter 11. Now let me show you what happens after these branches get gathered and thrown in the fire. Romans 11. Here comes me. Verse 17. Look at verse 19, first of all. Wilt thou say then, the branches, Israel, that were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. That's Israel's problem. You see, Christ is the olive tree that had natural branches. The branches were the nation of Israel. Those branches did not bear fruit. So John 15 says they get taken off, and they get bundled up, and they get cast into the fire. Now watch back up in verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, Israel, and thou being a wild olive tree, there's you and I, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You know what it says? It says once he broke those branches off that didn't abide in him, that's the nation of Israel, then he grafted in to that main stalk a wild olive tree. That's the Gentiles, me and you. That's one of the greatest passages in all the Bible that shows you how you got into Christ, how the Jews got out because of their unbelief, and John chapter 15 is the key to putting it all together. But if you don't understand that, then you're the little guy who goes around saying, well, you know, all this stuff doesn't fit here and doesn't fit there. No, you got to understand the whole concept of the Bible to make it fit. John chapter, you try to put abiding in Christ in a Christian's life, you got a problem to get to verse 6, because the guy that abided in him just quit abiding in him and got put in the lake of fire. You can't make that a Christian. The only way to lay those gospels out to get it straight is to understand the Pauline epistles. Because it's the doctrine in those that help you figure out what you can apply and what you can't. Now, if I wanted to do a devotion, say I'm going to do a devotion for a ball team someplace. And I would come down through there and I might read chapter 15 and I'd say, here I'm going to do a devotion. I'll show you how to do it right. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And I'd say, now, you know what? I want to just take this thought tonight. Now, in John chapter 15 here, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel were the natural branches that God had that got taken off the tree stump, so to speak, because of their unbelief. And then God grafts in us as Gentiles, and that whole thing is laid out there in Romans chapter 11. And what you've got here is a picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel. But there's one verse here that I really want you to see. I don't want you to worry about the nation of Israel and abiding, all that. I brought you down through here to give you one verse, and that verse is simply this, because it applies to the nation of Israel, and it applies also to you and me. And it simply says this, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that's the thing I want you to know tonight in this little devotion. I want you to know, the Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to those words. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, talked about Israel abiding in Christ. They didn't. And because they didn't, they got bundled up and got cast into the fire, and God have cast them off. And today, the nation of Israel has the curse of God on them because they have rejected. But you know what? Israel, at any time, can go back to that word and get clean through the word of God. Because it's the word of God that cleanses us from all sin. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. Is to understand the Pauline epistles. Because it's the doctrine in those that help you figure out what you can apply and what you can't. Now, if I wanted to do a devotion, say I'm going to do a devotion for a ball team someplace. And I would come down through there and I might read chapter 15 and I'd say, here I'm going to do a devotion. I'll show you how to do it right. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And I'd say, now, you know what? I want to just take this thought tonight. Now in John chapter 15 here, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel were the natural branches that God had that got taken off the tree stump, so to speak, because of their unbelief. And then God grafts in us as Gentiles, and that whole thing is laid out there in Romans chapter 11. And what you've got here is a picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel. But there's one verse here that I really want you to see. I don't want you to worry about the nation of Israel and abiding, all that. I brought you down through here to give you one verse, and that verse is simply this, because it applies to the nation of Israel, and it applies also to you and me. And it simply says this, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And that's the thing I want you to know tonight in this little devotion. I want you to know, the Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to those words. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, talked about Israel abiding in Christ. They didn't. And because they didn't, they got bundled up and got cast into the fire, and God have cast them off. And today, the nation of Israel has the curse of God on them because they have rejected. But you know what? Israel, at any time, can go back to that word and get clean through the word of God. Because it's the word of God that cleanses us from all sin. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now, just as the nation of Israel at any time can get clean through the word of God, the thing that I want you to understand is you and I as Christians, even though we're part of the body of Christ, and even though this story doesn't really apply to me directly, this verse fits right in my life because I can get you are made clean through the Word of God. The Word of God is the cleansing point of your life and my life where it needs to be clean. Then I throw in a little example, some little thing there. I throw an example like this. You know what? I got an air purifier at home. And we bought an air purifier to get all the dog smell out of the house and all the thing like that. It don't work perfectly. You just set it up. It's all self-contained. You set it up, you plug it in, you turn it on, and it doesn't make any noise at all. And then it sucks in all of this dirt in the house. You don't see the dirt. You don't smell the dirt. You can't see it being sucked in. But the dirt is going in, and it's being ionized, and then it's blowing out clean air on the top. That thing will run for 30 days, and then suddenly I come down in the morning, and it's so self-contained that there's a little red light on it. I walk over and look at that little red light. It says, you must now clean the filter. It's really dirty. So what do? I open it up. I pull it out. I go clean it, put it back in, and it runs. We are just like that little air purifier. We go along in life. Dirt comes in. We don't even know it. It keeps coming in and keeps coming in, and pretty soon we got a lot of dirt in us. And then you come to church on Sunday morning, and the old Pastor Bob turns a red light on in your life. And that red light says, you got to clean your filter now. Because now you're not going to put out any more clean air. You're just going to put out more bad air. And until you clean the filter, the red light ain't going off. And you look at that, and I had one time, and the red light would never go off. And it just drove me nuts because I knew that that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And I would walk around, and I would think, everything's fine. Now look, the red light is on. You see, as long as the red light is on in your life, you can kid yourself all you want. But until you open a little deal and clean the filter, you're just kidding yourself. Now that's how I would give that in a inspirational way of taking the story as it aligns to Israel, but taking the verse that I can apply, keeping within the context of the New Testament principles, and then building that concept in there. And then putting a little illustration in there that fits the whole thing it says. You want to get clean? All right. When the red light comes on, get honest with yourself. I can walk by that and say, oh, it's on, but I got another 4 or 5 days. Oh, it's still on, but it's still running. Everything is fine. I come the next day and it stopped. And I take it in and I say, something's wrong with this. He says, I guess so. It's got more dog hair in here and more dirt than it's got that you could ever handle. Didn't the red light come on? Oh, yeah, the red light come on, but it was still running. See? When the red light comes on, you know what we do? We just keep on running until we get so much dirt in there we can't function anymore, and then we have a breakdown. It's just that simple. And that's how you take that passage and use it in that context and then go through. Now, Israel's fruit there is that God wants them to bear fruit. And if they do what's right, they'll bear more fruit. But at this stage of the game, they're not bearing any fruit. And you got to be careful with those things because, like I said, you get to verse 6, you got somebody that was abiding who's now not abiding, and now he's bundled up and thrown in the lake fire. And ain't no way you can get around that. And that's the problem with passages like this. They look good, but when you start to get into them, you better know your whole Bible to be able to put them all together. Otherwise, you know, you're going to get it all screwed up. Does that help you? Yeah, John 15 is a great passage, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. But doctrinally, or as you look at it, that thing's talking. And I'll tell you something else. When you look down through, you see that thing there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. See that way it opens up. Every time you find that in your Bible, it'll always be the relationship between God the Father and Israel. Every time. I don't know of a single time that it isn't other than Israel. That would be a second thing I'd look at. All right, next question. Yeah, Marion. The who? God is an ordered God. You mean we order him around all the time? Yeah, I know that's true. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, Wayne, you got this done now. Give me this. Go ahead. He is an ordered God. Yeah, there is. You got it. Well, that was an easy question. Yeah, you are the third. The body of, no, not just you, the body of Christ. But you're in the body of Christ, aren't you? Okay. Are you abiding or are you in? Go ahead, Danny. Yes.
Okay, the nation of Israel is scattered in a apostasy. They don't know who, you know, can't trace the book of God, no priests. They basically can't follow the law anymore. The temple has been destroyed. So during that period of time, does God essentially go back to, like, in the time of the dispensational conscience as far as how he deals with them, or are they pretty much just all without hope? I mean, obviously, they're not all, but some of the Christ counts are looking for him.
He's dealing with every man. Now, he's got the law here now. See, so the Jews are still, they're still following the law, even though the kingdom is not here. He's dealing them with them on an individual attitude of heart basis of what they are doing personally with what he told them to do, in spite of the sacrifices. And I'm sure that there were people that were right with God and really loved God, and we're still making the sacrifices, and God accepted those sacrifices even though the kingdom of heaven wouldn't hear, based on their attitude of heart, see? Because God, no matter where it is, no matter when it is, God will always, when God can't deal with a nation, he'll revert back to individuals. And he was dealing with the Gentiles back then on the basis of their conscience, if there was any Gentiles that cared. But when it came to the Jews, even though the kingdom of heaven was not here, and even though the kingdom of is gone, you still have Jews, and you said it yourself, you have Jews that are still following the law. They love God. They know that they got whacked because of their nation, but it wasn't because of them personally. It was because of their nation. It's a lot like today. America's going to get whacked sooner or later, big time. Now, I'm a Christian. I'm living in this world that's going to get whacked. You know how that translates out? It means that during the whacking, God's going to allow me to get whacked, but he'll take care of my whack where he won't take everybody else's whack. He's going to protect me. But I'm going to get it. But God deals with me in a time of apostasy, an absolute apostasy, on an individual basis. And that's what he did back here. He dealt with them on the basis of their attitude of heart, what they did with the law, and he accepted what they did, even though there was no formal kingdom of heaven here for them to do that. Because you're right. When Christ shows up, there's a lot of people who are looking for him. But where did they get that information? When the wise men came at birth of Jesus, Bible says they came from the east. So they're come from Babylon where Daniel was, and they have the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel chapter 7, they could figure out exactly almost to the month when he was going to be born. So they got the revelation of his birth from something that he already wrote in the Old Testament. Wasn't no new revelation. See, they acted on what they had, and God blessed them based on their attitude of heart of what they had.
Okay, so you think
yeah, I'm sure they were.
God
deals with every man on his basis of his attitude of heart. And even though as a nation they were corrupt and they were wicked within that nation, just like we can say in Christianity, it's absolutely, totally an apostate, bloated cow, dead in the water, bloated in the sun. But within that dead cow, there's still some people who love God and love the Word of God, and God will deal with them and bless them in spite of the whacking that he's going to give everybody else. Same thing in the Old Testament. He always deals with them on the basis of their attitude of heart. And they followed the law because they had the law. They probably made the sacrifices. Let me tell you something. If Job was making sacrifices before the law was ever in effect, if Cain and Abel were making sacrifices before the law was ever in effect, I guarantee you some of those people who maybe they didn't understand that the law, they knew that the law was no good anymore, I don't know what knowledge they had. Maybe they completely understood the fact that the kingdom of heaven was gone and God was finished with Israel. And maybe they made their sacrifices going back to saying, you know what, I know the kingdom's not here anymore and I know that God is not with Israel anymore, but you know what, the righteous men back there in the Old Testament, long before the law, they gave a sacrifice, so I'm going to do that. And he blessed them on that basis. I don't know the reasoning behind it, but I guarantee you they were doing it because you find people doing it before the law is even in effect. Yeah, they have all they can have right now. And it wasn't a thing where they were making. You see, Saul made the offering. There's different offerings. And where the person would actually bring the offering for his own personal deal. I'm not saying they got up and offered a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. They didn't do that. But they have individual sacrifices that cover their own personal relationship with God that they brought to the priest. Now, they may had somebody there that was a priest or that they thought was the priest. You know what? As long as they're doing it with the right attitude of heart because they want to maintain their relationship with God and they know everybody else is wrong and they're doing the best they can, God's going to honor that. You're going to honor that. That's a good point. Very good point. Well, got time for one more quick one. It was good tonight. Good questions. Yes, ma'am. Bevy.
I had somebody
ask
me.
Uh-oh. Hope it was on their time and not yours.
Mark 7:36.
Mark 7:36. Oh, that's a very good question. It says in verse 36, pick it up in verse 35. And straightway his ears were open. I need to get him to come and do some of that, some of you guys. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them, Jesus now, that he should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it. Now, her question is, here's a case where he heals somebody, and he immediately tells them not to tell anybody. And her question is, you know, why is that, right, basically? Two reasons. The first reason is the Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. So he doesn't want to take the glory for himself because he wants to give the glory to his Father. And the Bible says that when Christ came, that he made himself of no reputation. Somebody find that reference. You've got your little computer there. That's the first reason. The second reason is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find an interesting phrase. Jesus says it himself to his mother and some of the others. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, everything in Matthew, Mark, and this is a tremendous study. Everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is based on up to the hour of his crucifixion. And what we've got going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a couple of things. The first thing we've got going on is Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Now, that has to be all balanced out with a time period in the Bible, which is what we call the week before Easter or Palm Sunday. See? For him to go into Jerusalem before or be crowned king before Palm Sunday would have destroyed the principles in the Old Testament and the references. So when the fame is spreading, there's a couple places in the New Testament there where they want to come and make him king right now. Okay? And he won't let them do that. And the reason he won't let him do it because he's working up against this time element that it has to go, as Marion said earlier, that God is an ordered God and he has a structure. So he's working within that time structure up against the hour of his crucifixion. And so he cannot allow them to anoint him king. And that's why when you go into Palm Sunday and he's riding on the ass's colt into Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're doing what? What are they doing when he goes in? What are they laying down on the ground? Palm leaves. We call it Palm Sunday. Now, nothing could be farther from the truth. There was palm leaves, but palm leaves in your Bible always represent the nation of Israel in the millennium. See? You're going to find Israel likened to different trees, but a palm tree will always be, wherever you find it, will always be a relationship to Israel in the millennium. So, they're putting palm trees down because he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's either going to be crowned king or he's going to be rejected as king. And of course, we know the scribes and the Pharisees get in it, and they're rejecting. But everything in there is balanced up against that hour that he's not allowing himself to be proclaimed king or the chance to present himself as king till he gets all of those things in the right place. And everything is based. There's times in the Bible where they were going to kill him, see? And the Bible says he just moves out of their midst. And they're looking around with a big stick saying, "Where'd he go?" You know? He's just gone. Why? Because it was not in the timing for him to die. Just like it wasn't in the timing for him to be crowned king. So when people are going around telling everybody, he says, don't tell anybody. Two reasons. One, he made himself of no reputation. Anybody get that verse yet? What is it? Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation. One. Two, he's working up against the time element in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that is very crucial and have to have a balance to it. So he doesn't allow the things to work themselves out the same way. And that's why it's so important in that way. And that's why he does that. That help you? That's a good question. And people will ask that, you know. And I've had them ask that many, many times. And that's a good thing to just to know in there. Well, let's have a word.